1 Corinthians chapter 10, God speaking through the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And you can be seated. So as I've mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 8 through the end of chapter 10 is all sort of one big long argument against Christians falling into idolatry. And the more that I study it, the more amazed I am at the complexity of the argument that Paul makes. He really starts weaving themes in together. And really, it's an amazing argument against idolatry. And primarily, the argument he makes is you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what you need to do. And part of the way that you do that is by giving up your rights as Christians. And in part, the reason that I went through all of chapter 9 last week was to kind of see this overarching sort of flow that he was doing to get to that point. This morning, I want to slow down a little bit and just focus in on these first five or six verses in chapter 10, because this is basically a warning passage. It's a warning passage to us as believers, those in the church. And so he expects his congregation to pay attention to this warning passage, and I think we would do well to pay attention to it as well. And the warning is basically this: just because you go through the motions of being a Christian, and maybe even claim to be a Christian, doesn't mean that you are one. Just because you go through the motions of being a Christian and even claim to be a Christian does not mean that you are one. And I think we all know this, but we need to be constantly reminded that there are people who will go just through the motions of Christianity, and they will claim to be Christians, and on the last day they will be discovered to not have been Christians at all. I know this is something that we maybe have in the back of our mind. We understand that our salvation is not based on works, so just going through motions don't add to our salvation at all. Now, as Christians, there are things that we are going to do, and there are sins that we're going to put off and forsake and that sort of thing. True Christians will do Christian things. But you know what? Unbelievers sometimes do Christian things too. And it doesn't make them Christian. Most of you know that we're coming up on a holiday where millions of people will pretend to be something they're not. They will dress up as pirates and police officers and football players and zombies and that sort of thing. And they do that, of course, to get the reward of sugar and chocolate and, you know, something sweet. Like, that's why they do what they do. Not too many people are fooled by what they're trying to accomplish. You know, they're not fooled when somebody knocks on the door and they discover, you're not really a fireman? They're not often fooled by that. But sadly, what is surprising to many of us, and I think we've all felt it in one way or another, is when somebody who has claimed to be a Christian for many years abandons the faith. They walk away or they drift away. And all the while, it seemed like they were going through the motions. Everything on the outside seemed like they were real. Even conversations that we had, it seemed like they were really our brother and sister in the faith. And what Paul is getting here is it just that? We need to check our own hearts. We need to check our own lives to ensure that we are, in fact, part of the people of God. So we don't want to be like them. Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are what? They're many. Many who enter that gate. And they think they're on the narrow road. They think they're actually following Jesus. Many people think they're on the path of salvation. They think they're on the path of eternal life, but they're really just on the path of religious rituals. That's really what they're on the path of. And they have no true heart and love for Jesus. What's interesting here is the warning that Paul gives us here is wrapped up in one of the most defining points of Israel's history, which is the Exodus. Now, for those of you who are here at Sunday school, and I'd encourage everybody to come to Sunday school, we're going through the book of Exodus. And so we're unfolding that right now, but let me give you just a little bit of a broad overview. So just to kind of remind us of the Exodus story a little bit, because he pulls from the Exodus story as a huge warning to those of us in the church. So in the Exodus, we have, remember, the people of Israel, they're in slavery in Egypt. There's like 2 million of them. They've been down in Egypt for 400 years. And so God raises up this guy named Moses, and Moses eventually will lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. And to do this, to accomplish this, God works these miracles. We call them the 10 plagues of Egypt, that Moses works to basically break down the entire country of Egypt, Pharaoh specifically. So you've got the first plague, all the water in Egypt turns to blood. Remember that? And all the fish die and everything in the river dies. Plagues 2 through 4 are plagues of infestation, an infestation of frogs and an infestation of gnats and an infestation of flies that is just so overwhelming, it's disgusting. I notice there's like a couple of flies buzzing around here this morning and it just bothers me. But can you imagine like so many flies, they are just like all over you. You can't sleep. You're like squishing flies as you turn over. Like every time you sit down, you're squishing, like it's just everywhere. That's true with gnats. It's true with the frogs. And when they die, their stinking carcasses are just everywhere. Like these are our plagues 2 through 4. We've got plague 5 where all of the livestock of the Egyptians die. But remember, God makes a distinction between the livestock of the Egyptians and the livestock of the Israelites. And he keeps the livestock of the Israelites alive. Plague 6 is the boils that affect the Egyptians only and the whatever's remaining of their livestock only. He attacks them, but he protects Israel. And by the way, if you remember in the unfolding of Exodus, God says that he actually preserves Pharaoh to keep showing him his power. At some point he says, you know what? I could have taken you out of the game by now. I could have just killed you off, but I'm actually sustaining you alive so I can pour out my judgment over and over and over on you to manifest my glory to all of my people. So he actually sustains him as a punching bag to show his power. Then there's a massive hailstorm that comes down and it destroys all kinds of livestock, all kinds of crops, that sort of thing. By the way, this massive hailstorm happens in the middle of summer in Egypt, along with lightning. I mean, it's just it's probably the most fierce storm the world had seen since the time of the flood is being poured out on Egypt for God to deliver his people. Plagues 8 through 10, there's locusts that eat everything. There's darkness that covers the land. And of course, the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn of all of the sons of Egypt. I mean, just overnight, God eliminates 15% maybe of the population of Egypt, just like that, to bring his people out. And by the way, these plagues, many scholars believe that each one of the plagues was an attack on a specific Egyptian deity. So that the Nile River turned to blood, they would worship the Nile as this bringer of life. And God says, I'm going to turn it to blood and I'm going to kill everything in it. You worship it as life, I'm going to turn it into death. You worship the sun, so I'm going to make it dark on you for days. He goes right after their false gods. He condemned their idolatry through the plagues. And then they leave Egypt, remember? There's, you know, Charlton Heston with the staff and the waters part and they go through, and this is amazing. 2 million people go through. And by the way, they can see at night because they're following this big, massive pillar of fire. Imagine you're following a tornado, except that tornado is made of fire. It's a torch at night that is leading them through. It's just unbelievable and absolutely amazing. They get across, and as soon as they get across, God closes the sea, destroys all of Pharaoh's army right behind them. The horse and the rider, as Moses pens, are thrown into the sea. So now you got 2 million Jewish people that are on the Sinai Peninsula. That's where they're at. And all they've got is the clothing on their bodies and some pots and pans and a little bit of food. That's it. And I don't know if you've looked at a Google Earth of the Sinai Peninsula. It is a desert wasteland. It's like the size of the north half of Idaho. And it is all sand and it is all rock. The only water is at the edges. That's it. And they're in the middle of it. Now what? Well, God supernaturally provides for them. He says, I'm going to give you manna. You know what manna means, that word? It literally means, what is it? Because they don't even know what it is. But God provides it every morning for the next 40 years for them. Every morning they wake up and there's this supernatural bread on the ground. They're also in the desert and there's no water. So you know what God provides? Water, supernaturally, for 40 years. And here's the crazy part to me. This is the crazy part. I don't know about you, I would have loved to have been there, to experience all of that, to see God make a distinction, to see these plagues come down, to walk through the sea. There's this part in the Prince of Egypt, which of course is, you know, Holy Writ. But there's this part in the Prince of Egypt, right, where the people are like walking through the sea. It's the cartoon version, right? So they're walking through the sea and this lightning bolt lights up and there's this wall of water and you see the shark in the water. Like that would have been so cool to see, like, all of this going on, to see these plagues, the awesome power of God. They experienced all of that along with sitting at the base of Mount Sinai and God's coming down, you know, speaking in fire and lightning and the blast of the trumpet from the angels. And it's so amazing. And it's so overwhelming. The people are like, you got to stop. Like, it's too powerful. We can't be here. They see all of that. They see the manifold and manifest glory of God. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? These people saw the manifest glory of God over and over and over, the day by day supernatural spiritual provision of God. They watched some of the most amazing things that have ever taken place in human history, and they didn't believe. They didn't actually take what they saw and couple it with faith in the God who is doing all these things. How sad is that? Actually, look over at Hebrews 3 for just a moment. The author of the book of Hebrews brings up basically the same thing. This amazing event in salvation history where God delivers his people, creates a people. Actually, we find out that most of those people were not his people. And so this Exodus and the people that come through it actually end up being this byword. They end up being this warning for all of history of the people of God, that you can see the glory of God, you can see the supernatural revelation of God, but if you don't couple that with faith in God, you have no salvation. You have no eternal life. Hebrews 3, the author says basically the same thing. Look at verses 12 through 19. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, as long as we got time, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. That's amazing to me. That whole generation of Israelites came out of Egypt through supernatural means over and over and over and over again. Day by day, they saw the supernatural work of God, and they didn't believe. They didn't believe. And he uses this as a warning to all of us. A warning to all of us who know the supernatural work of God. We know about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We know about the work of God that he does in our hearts and our lives. We know that. But you have to couple that with belief. You have to couple that with faith in Jesus. Your own faith in Jesus. Not somebody else's, not just churchianity, but your own personal faith in Jesus. This is the problem with these guys. They never entered the rest of the promised land. They never got the promise because they were afraid that they didn't do what God said he could do. Here's the amazing thing. You know the reason that they didn't believe they could go in? Oh, because those enemies are too big for us. Did you just see what your God did to the Egyptians? He decimated them. He annihilated the Egyptians. And you don't think he can take care of some Canaanites? Are you kidding me? You watched this firsthand, how he just completely destroyed them. But they didn't believe. And so their dead bodies filled the wilderness, is what he says. They were scattered all. That's why they wandered around for 40 years. So that whole adult generation could die off in the wilderness. You don't want to believe the Lord? Fine. You'll die in the wilderness. I'll bring your kids in. And they'll inherit the promise. They'll believe. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul is giving us a similar warning. Just because you're with the people of God and act like the people of God doesn't mean you're actually part of the people of God. This is very important. You can be with the people of God, you can act like the people of God, but the question is, are you really part of the people of God by faith in Jesus? Personal faith in Jesus. That's what matters. That's what matters. Interestingly, Paul here gives us four things, four lessons from the Israelites that we cannot bank our salvation on. So we know how we're saved, but four things we can't bank our salvation on. And that's what I kind of want to unpack for us this morning. So the first thing that you can't bank your salvation on is you can't bank your salvation on your family. You can't bank your salvation on your family. Look at verse 1. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." So Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to understand that their family heritage does not ensure their salvation. It doesn't ensure that they are in the kingdom at all. And he calls the Israelites our fathers. And now that's actually a very interesting term. And it's interesting because in the Corinthian church were Jews and Gentiles. Well, who came out of Egypt? Well, Jews came out of Egypt. But he's assuming that these Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Christ will look back on this generation as being a continuity of family, that sort of thing. He sees a spiritual connection between Israel and the church. There's a lot of people who want to say, no, they're completely separate entities. Well, there's some distinctions, but it's hard to deny that there's some connections. Ephesians 2 says that through faith in Jesus, we've been made one. Romans 11 says that we as Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. And in Galatians 6, we hear that all those who have faith are the Israel of God. So there are some connections. So we have this connection to Israel of old through faith in Jesus. Our men's Bible study went through Nehemiah several months ago. And sort of my joke is, hey, we're learning about Grandpa Nehemiah, right? Because through faith in Jesus, he's our grandpa. Like, it's great-grandma Ruth, it's great-grandma Sarah. I mean, we are connected spiritually to the believers of old through our faith in Jesus. And here he sees that the fathers of the faith, just like the church now, are sometimes a lesson in what not to do. Sometimes you look back on the people of Israel and go, yeah, we need to do that. We need to walk in boldness and courageousness like Joshua. And sometimes we go, you know, Achan, that guy, don't do what he did. Sometimes they're an example of what not to do. And here is a lesson in what not to do. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers," and they would have known these stories, "that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea." Look down at verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. God was unhappy with most of our fathers who came out of Egypt, and they are an example of what not to do. You ever have those family members, you know, in your family, and you talk to your kids about, you know, Uncle So-and-so, and you're like, "So, you know, Uncle So-and-so, don't do what Uncle So-and-so does. You know, Grandma, let's just not copy Grandma, okay? Like, look at Grandma's life and do all of the opposite. That's what we do, you know? That's what he's doing here. He's saying, look at this generation. Look at these people, their fathers. There is a connection to them, but it's really a view of what not to do. Don't do these things. All these amazing things involved in the Exodus happened to our fathers. They were people who are part of the physical people of Israel, but they were not part of the spiritual people of Israel, those who had faith, those who believed, because they were all filled with unbelief, which is interesting because even then, just a little side note here, that God preserved even the unbelievers, and he provided for even the unbelievers for generations. Even though he knew they wouldn't believe, it'd be their children that believed and a few of the adults. Now, this cuts two ways as it concerns family. Just because your family goes to church or identifies as Christian or goes through the Christian motions, that sort of thing, doesn't mean that you are. Just because your family claims to be Christian and just because they're doing it does not mean that you are. Your relationship between you and the Lord Jesus is between you and him alone. You don't get in on their ticket. Everything's individual in the kingdom. You have to come to Jesus. You have to repent from your sin. You have to trust that it is his sacrifice alone that takes care of your sins, and it is his righteousness alone that covers you like a garment so that you can stand before the Lord and the Lord can declare you righteous. That's all between you and him. That's not a family package. That's one-on-one individual. And it has to be one-on-one. It goes the other way too. Just because your family is disobedient to the Lord. Maybe some of you have people in your family who reject the Lord or are disobedient to the Lord. That does not define who you are. It doesn't define who you are now. God brought me to faith in Jesus before any of my family had ever known the Lord. Your family heritage does not define you one way or the other. Again, it's between you and the Lord alone. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles of generational sin. And generational sin is this idea that somehow the sins that your grandfathers and grandmothers and fathers and mothers committed somehow almost have to pass down to you. And there are times when we struggle with the same sins that our fathers and mothers did or our family did. But that doesn't have to define us. It doesn't have to be our lot. And we too, even if we struggle with those same things, we're called to put those things to death, Paul says in Colossians 3. We slay those things just like we slay any other sin. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit inside us to be able to do that and to be able to walk in obedience to the Lord. As Christians, we're not subject to some sort of fatalistic cosmic force that inevitably forces us to follow after other people's sins. We have a choice to put our sin to death. So don't bank on your family for your eternal outcome, either good or bad. It has to be your faith in the Lord Jesus that you attend to. The second thing Paul says is don't bank on your baptism for salvation. Now, here's where it gets interesting in his argument. This is really kind of cool. So look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That is, they went through the Red Sea. Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." What in the world is he talking about? They weren't baptized. Remember, the sea parted, right? Basically, the point that Paul is trying to make here is there is a sense in which Israel got baptized. And actually, he'll go on to say there's also a sense in which Israel took the Lord's Supper. They took communion. And yet most of Israel was destroyed by God because they weren't really the people of God. They didn't actually believe in God by faith. They fell into idolatry. And say, well, what do you mean that Israel got baptized? Well, Paul's making kind of a clever observation here. He's saying that that Israel actually passed through water. And so there's a sense in which, like, they went into water and they came out of water. Just like when you get baptized, you go into water, you get out of water. Well, that's kind of what Israel did. When God delivered them out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea. The sea parted. And so they're, in a sense, they're going in the water. They're coming back out again. And it's like us. We are saved by faith in Jesus, and then we get dunked in the tank. They were saved by the miraculous work of God, and they kind of sort of got dunked in the Red Sea. And then they came out. We're baptized into Christ, our mediator in the new covenant. They were baptized into Moses. It was Moses who delivered them out. He was the mediator of the old covenant. And his point, you guys, is just simply this. Look at Israel. They basically got baptized, and a whole bunch of them were destroyed by God in the wilderness. So your baptism doesn't count for anything in terms of salvation. Your baptism does not guarantee you're saved. Just look at Israel. They, in a sense, got baptized. They went through the water, and God killed a whole bunch of them. They never made it to the promised land. They never made it to their rest. Now listen, your baptism is a good and necessary thing. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, your first act of obedience is to get baptized. That's your first act of obedience. It's get dunked. 1 Peter 3 says that getting baptized is actually a type of prayer to God, calling out for a clean conscience. It's also a way in which we go, hey, I'm part of the team. I'm on team Jesus. I identify with Jesus in his death as we go into the water and his resurrection as we come out of the water. And it's a way that we show to the people of God, hey, I'm with you. But baptism is just an outward sign. Baptism is only as good as the faith inside the person getting baptized. Baptism is sort of like wearing a baseball jersey. If somebody signs a contract with the Mariners, usually at the contract signing, the next thing they do is they put the jersey on, right? It's this big thing. Hey, I'm on the team. Like, I got my name. Here's my number. Like, I'm part of you guys. And there's a celebration, that sort of thing. Well, you know what? I can go down to Walmart and buy a jersey. Does that mean I'm on the Mariners? No, it doesn't. A lot of people wearing Mariners jerseys that are not on the team. There's a lot of people that have been baptized that are not actually on the team. Your baptism does not secure your place on the team. But if you're on the team, what will you do? You'll go get baptized as a sign that you're part of the covenant. I've baptized dozens of people over the years. Many, it turns out, aren't on the team. I didn't know that at the time. They probably didn't even know that at the time, to be honest with you. But it turns out that they're not on the team. I've even talked to people in life, this is kind of crazy, and I ask them about their conversion. And you know what they show me? They show me their baptism certificate. Back in the day, you would actually get a baptism certificate when you got baptized, and it would show the date and your name and who baptized you and where and that sort of thing. And the idea of that, just a little historical side note, was that you could go to a similar denominational church and you could show them your baptism certificate, and they go, check, you're good, you're in, you're legit, that kind of thing. Well, we don't really do that much anymore. But they would show me their baptism certificate. I'm like, well, that doesn't prove anything. It proves you got a certificate. I could print that out too. What's going on in your heart? With Jesus, that's what matters. That's what matters. Paul says, just like Israel, just because you go through the water doesn't mean you're on God's team. Related to that, number three, don't bank on taking the Lord's Supper for your salvation. Now watch, he does the same thing with Israel in the wilderness with the Lord's Supper. He talks about baptism, but he also talks about the Lord's Supper. Verse 3, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And again, Paul is making this connection. You go, well, what spiritual food did they eat? The manna. That's what they ate. And you're going, well, wasn't that physical food? Well, yes, it was, but it was spiritual in the sense that God provided it. And God nourished them. And God took care of them. So the manna, as it were, is like the bread that we just took part in. And the water that God, again, supernaturally, spiritually provided, miraculously, is like the wine that we drink. So they had bread and they had drink. And so they're drinking this spiritual feast day in, day out, just like we do this week in, week out. And yet most of them did not have faith. Most of them did not believe. You just think about that. The people got up every single morning and it was just like sitting there on their lawn or on their sand. Not really a lawn in the desert. It's on the sand. So it's there. And you know what would happen on Fridays? There was twice as much to last them through Saturday so that they could still observe the Sabbath. This happened for 40 years. You guys, they took, as it were, the Lord's Supper over 14,000 times. If you take 365 times 40 years, it's 14,600. That's how many times many of them experienced God's supernatural provision. Where'd this stuff come from? It just appeared because God made it appear, and yet they still didn't trust in God. Every morning they had a reminder. Every day they had a reminder of what was going on. They ate and they drank supernatural spiritual food. And by the way, when I was younger, I always thought like the water that God provided, you know, out of the rock or whatever, is like a hose, you know, or whatever. This is 2 million people, you guys. Again, four times the size of Spokane County. This would have been a river coming out of the rock. Coming out of the rock. And God supplies for them. In the same way, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's more than just physical food, it's spiritual food. It's a reminder that our Lord laid down his life for our sins, and we are encouraged in the faith. When we take it, when we crush the cracker, we're reminded again of Jesus' sacrificial death for us. When we take the cup, we're reminded again of the blood shed for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. But you understand that if you take the meal and you don't couple that meal with faith in Jesus, it's just a preschool snack. It's just a cracker and some juice. Like, that's all it is. It has no significance. It has no spiritual significance at all. You can take the Lord's Supper a million times and it adds absolutely nothing to your salvation. That's all. It does nothing. It doesn't get you any closer to heaven. It's faith alone in Jesus alone that gives you eternal life. The Lord's Supper just reminds you of that and encourages you along in the journey. That's what it does. Taking spiritual food and spiritual drink has never, ever, all the way back to the time of the Exodus, never added anything to our salvation. So we can't bank on it to prove it. So you can't bank on your family. You can't bank on your baptism. You can't bank on the Lord's Supper. You know what else you can't bank on? You can't bank on God blessing you as a sign that you're in the faith. You can't bank on that either. There are a lot of people who go, oh, well, I know that I'm a follower of God because look at how much God's blessing me. Look at all this money I got. Look at all this good fortune I've got. Look at all this stuff. Well, we went through the book of Job. Just because you got good stuff in life doesn't mean a thing. Well, Paul says the same thing here. Verse 4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. This is really cool. So there's actually only two times in the Bible where we see that water came from a rock. It's kind of one at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, the beginning of that 40 years, and one at the end. That's pretty much an amazing thing all by itself. Water, I don't know if you know this, doesn't normally come out of rocks. And certainly not rivers coming out of rocks, but here it did. Now, although there's only two times recorded, it seems as though that Jewish scholars back in the day passed down a tradition that apparently Paul verifies that actually that rock that was there kind of followed them around the wilderness. Like it followed them around, and it provided for them all the time. And what we turn out is that was actually Jesus giving them water to drink all of the time. He's sort of this perpetually moving water feature for millions of people that had come out of Egypt. Paul says this rock was Jesus. It wasn't literally Jesus, but it was Jesus who provided for them. Christ gave them the water. And here's the thing. All of those Israelites could point and go, you know what? You know how God is blessing us? Because we got this water. And the water's coming. And we're blessed. Look at this desert. Nothing but sand. Nothing but rock. And God's blessing us. He's on our side. Not only does he bless us, he follows us with blessing. Everywhere we go, he just follows us and he keeps giving us food and he keeps giving us water. So that blessing must mean we're the people of God. It must mean that his good favor is on us. By the way, all the while, they're committing sexual immorality and adultery in the middle of this wilderness. Yet God's still blessing them. Must be okay. God must be cool with this. Must be all right. The danger is just because there are blessings in your life does not mean that God is pleased with you or even that you're saved. You can go look up Psalm 73. It's this psalm lamenting how much the wicked have, how rich they are. They're fat. They eat a lot of food. They got all the best food. And all the while, the righteous are going, Lord, what's up? Why aren't you taking care of me? It's Job, but in David's day. What's going on? Well, sometimes the wicked do prosper for a while. Sometimes they are blessed for a while. God pours out the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust for a while, until the psalmist says we perceive their end. We perceive where all this is really heading in judgment. It can feel as Christians, as the people of God, that God isn't blessing us, that he's only blessing the wicked. And sometimes the wicked use that to say, hey, that's how I know I'm on God's side, and I know he's on my side. Well, listen, just because God's blessing you, just because he's following you around like a rock pouring out rivers of water, doesn't mean you're on God's team. You know how you're on God's team? Saving faith in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope for eternal life. That he laid down his life for your sins, and that his righteous life is applied to your account. That's it. How do you know that you actually have that saving faith? Because your life has been transformed, because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, drawing you ever closer to Jesus. Does that mean you don't ever sin? No, of course we all sin. But it does mean we slowly become more like Jesus. We slowly cling to him. We long to be with him. Listen here, this is a warning. Can I tell you something? Even warnings are the grace of God. Because God knows that there might be people, maybe even here, who identify with Jesus in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, because of your family, because God is blessing you. But you haven't coupled that with faith. My plea to you this morning is to couple the blessings, the obvious blessings God has given you, with faith in Jesus alone for your salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for this warning. Thank you for the grace to maybe bring to light our need for you afresh. Lord, may we never look to works or to symbols as the reason for our salvation. May we only look to Jesus, and may you incline our heart to Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you ever for his mercy and ever for his provision. May we not neglect that. May we draw near. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.